Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke 5. The passage can be found on page 9 of the bulletin and will also be projected above. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becca. I appreciate it. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin in that worship bag. You can grab that now, and there's a spot on there to jot down these three specific things I want you to listen for. One is I want you to listen for three surprises from this passage. Secondly, I want you to listen for the phrase, "I am not the Christ." And then thirdly, an illustration about breakfast for dinner. So three surprises, "I'm not the Christ," and breakfast for dinner. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you have given it to us in love. And so we pray this afternoon that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would work with your word to enable us ultimately to see Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would hear from him today. He is the one that we need to see and to know. And so we pray this all in his name. Amen. By the time we sold our house last year, prior to moving, I had painted the entire interior of the house outside of one ceiling upstairs and the bathroom cabinets. And the reason for that is because it needed it really, really badly when we moved in. So it was an old house. It had been most recently an off-campus party house for a TCU fraternity. And so you can guess what kind of shape it was in when we moved in. And our neighbors also have incredible stories. We were the best neighbors right from the start. Like, there was nothing we could do wrong at that point. So I did most of that painting when we first moved in. And so this was in 2013. Our boys were younger. So Jeanette took the boys up to Kansas City, so they were not in the house while I was doing all this work. And one day I was painting, and it started to get warm in the house. It was late May. I was kind of like, I'm not sure what's going on here. I went and checked, and the AC unit was off. This was just like a week after we'd moved in. And other outlets are not working in the house. So I go to the breaker box. Everything looks fine there. And I call a friend on the phone who's in home building, and he talks me through a few things, and he says, "Man, like, you're not going to like this, but this doesn't sound good." Like, "What's that?" It's like, "Yeah, I think your breaker box is probably going to need to be replaced." Like, "Okay, like, what's the big deal with that?" It's like, "Well, it's probably going to be $2,000 or $3,000. Like, "Oh, okay." So I call an electrician. He couldn't come out till the next day. I go back to painting in this, like, hot house. Had all the outlets and things off the wall. And so when I finish that up, I start putting things back on. And I'm sweating like crazy at this point, and there's this old metal box right next to our new breaker box. And so I had pulled the door off of that in order to paint around. And so I take that and I put it back in, and all of a sudden everything turns on again. And so it turns out that this was actually an additional old breaker box, and it says this on the door: "Opening the door opens the switch." And so I opened it to paint around it, of course, and so one, I didn't read anything on the front of that, and then when I did open it, it disconnected the circuit, and so nothing was working anymore. That's why nothing was working. Here's the point. I didn't know what my real problem was, right? In this case, it was the open door, or maybe like more appropriately, it was me. I was the problem, right? But either way, my problem wasn't what I thought it was. And I think there's something about that, that's true in a lot of areas of our lives, where there are a lot of times where we don't actually know what we need most. We don't know what our greatest need really is. And you actually get a great picture of that in this passage. So you have these four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, 100% expecting Jesus to heal him. And the wild thing is that that's not what he does initially, right? And this is just one of the surprising things in this passage. And this is actually how I want to frame our time today. I want to point out three surprising things in this passage. And as we do that, what I want us to see is what our most basic need really is. And so here's the first surprise. It's the surprising faith of the friends. The surprising faith of the friends. So this point in Luke's gospel, lots of people have caught wind about this guy, Jesus. So much so that the crowds now have gotten crazy. And so it says he's teaching at this house in Galilee, and this house is packed to the gills. So much so that you can't get in the front door anymore. Everybody's trying to get in to see and hear Jesus preach and teach. They're spilling out into the streets because of it. And so these four friends show up. They're carrying their paralyzed friend on his mat. And again, in the hopes of just getting him in front of Jesus. They get there, and that seems totally impossible. There's no way that they're going to be able to get this guy in through the front door. And so they come up with maybe a better idea, maybe we say another idea, a different idea. I heard another preacher say that this was likely four teenagers, which makes a lot of sense, like when about how they come up with an idea like this, where you kind of imagine the conversation of like, yeah, like there's no way we're going to get in through that front door. So, hold on a second, I got an idea, right? Let's go through the roof. And so here's how this would have worked. Most of the first century homes in this part of the world would have been single-story homes, and they would have had flat roofs on the top. And so the way it would work is that you would have had a ladder to get up onto the roof, and the reason this mattered is that sometimes people would work up there. It was a cooler place to work. Sometimes they would even sleep up there. And so the roof itself was probably made with these wooden beams across, and then they would have put branches on and a bunch of mud and weeds to create these tiles. And so when Luke says tiles, they're probably something like these solid mud tiles. Here's the point. This thing's pretty solid, all right? It's built strongly enough to where people could stand on top of it, which makes what they do next so surprising. Verse 19. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So I want you to try to just picture this for a moment. I want you to imagine that you're in this house, you're hearing Jesus teach and preach, and then you start hearing this loud scraping and pounding on the roof. And as that's happening, mud starts to fall down into the middle of this room. And so one commentator says, you read this and think like, did Jesus just keep preaching while this was happening? And you think too, what is the owner thinking about this as he's watching his roof get destroyed by these four teenagers up top? Luke doesn't say what's going on in the midst of that. And that's not his point. What he wants us to see here is how desperate these friends were to get their friend in front of Jesus. Why? Why were they so desperate and so adamant about getting him in front of Jesus? Well, Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 20, it's that they had faith that Jesus was one who could do something for their friend that they couldn't. And it's pretty interesting the way Luke puts this. It says, and when he, that is Jesus, when he saw their faith. And so he points out here in that it's actually the friend's faith that Jesus sees. And probably what we'd expect is for Jesus to say something about the faith of the paralytic, and he probably did have faith himself as well. That's not what he says here. Jesus sees the faith of these friends and that they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend in front of Jesus. Why? Because they are convinced that Jesus is the only one that can do something for him. Like, it's pretty obvious that they can't help him. What he needs most is something that they can't provide for him. But at this point, they've heard enough about Jesus to know this guy can do something about it. He can do something that they can't. And I think one of the great things about this passage is that it paints such a great picture of what healthy ministry looks like. So what do I mean? Not that we go like tearing roofs open to get people in front of Jesus or something like that. But it's this. These guys recognize that there are real limits in what they can do for their friend. It's obvious they can't give him what he needs. They can't do for him what he needs most. They can't fix him. And there's something about this that I think is so beautiful and at the same time, so tough. It is incredibly difficult to think about seeing somebody you love in desperate need, and yet to know at the very same time that you are completely powerless to give them what they need. And you feel that as a friend. You feel that in the lives of your brothers and your sisters. And man, you really, really feel that as a parent. One of my favorite writers is a Presbyterian pastor named Frederick Buechner. He actually just died last year. And in one of his memoirs, he writes about his daughter's just brutal struggle with an eating disorder that almost took her life. And he says that he did everything he knew to do to try to help her. And it wasn't until well down the road where he was in a 12-step recovery group, it was something similar to Al-Anon, it wasn't Al-Anon, but it was like that, that he finally surrendered to the fact that he couldn't save his daughter. That he had tried for years to protect her, to rescue her, to help manage her struggle, and he couldn't. And he had to acknowledge his complete powerlessness in that moment and to entrust her to the only one who actually could heal her. And that is so unbelievably difficult, and I know some of you know exactly what that feels like. There's a professor at Covenant Seminary, his name's Jay Sklar. One of the things that he does on the first day of class for his first year seminary students is have each of them stand up individually and say, "I am not the Christ." That's what these friends are doing. They recognize they can't rescue their friend, but they know the one who can. And here's the thing about that. When you come to believe that, it's at the same time incredibly humbling and also unbelievably freeing and liberating. It's so humbling to recognize that you cannot help this person that you love in the way that you wish you could. That you are unable to do what they need most. You're ultimately not the one who can fix them, heal them, and rescue them. That is so humbling. But here's the beautiful part about this. At the same time, this is incredibly and wonderfully liberating. Why? Because God doesn't call you to fix people. He calls you to point them to the one who can and will. And so in some sense, what ministry really is bringing your friends, your neighbors, your family members, your loved ones, your husband, your wife, your children to the feet of Jesus. And that's really it. And it's because he's the one who can actually bring the healing and the wholeness that you and I can't. And so that's the first surprising thing in this passage, is the faith of these friends and the extent to which they were willing to go to get their friend at the feet of Jesus. Here's the second. It's the surprising need of the paralytic. The surprising need of the paralytic. So these friends lower their friend down through the roof. They set him before Jesus. And you got to think, like, these guys are full of anticipation. They're full of hope about what Jesus is about to do for them, right? But then look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And again, put yourself in the shoes of these four friends. They got to be thinking, like, okay, that's wonderful, right? Jesus, I think I might have misheard you, though. I mean, the forgiveness of sins, yes, essential, really important. But that's not really why we came. Our friend is paralyzed. Aren't you going to do something about that? And so here's the thing. They might have been thinking that. It's actually likely, though, that Luke's original audience wasn't thinking that. And it's because in the Old Testament, and even in some places in the New, there's often this connection between healing and forgiveness. And I know, even in just saying that, we've got to be really careful not to misunderstand that. It's not to say that in every case, you can draw a straight line from a person's suffering to something that that person did. You can't draw that straight line from a person's physical suffering to that. Here's the thing. What is certain is that every bit of our physical suffering, of our sorrow, and especially of death, are present in this world because of sin. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so from Genesis 3 onward, every single one of us has the same basic need. And that need is to be forgiven for our sins. And so what Jesus does here is he's addressing that guy's most basic need, which is not first to be healed. It's to be forgiven. And so one pastor says it this way. This guy is desperate to be healed, but Jesus is even more desperate to see him restored to God. Here's the thing about that. That's your most basic need too. Your and my most basic need, the need beneath all of these other very real needs that we experience, is to be forgiven for our sins. And here's one of the reasons I think this is so important. It's that oftentimes, our true need might not feel like what is our real felt need. Jesus sees what our real need is. And I want you to hear this, though. That is not to say that the suffering and sorrow of your life that you're experiencing doesn't matter. It's not to say that the suffering and sorrow of your life is something that Jesus doesn't care about, or it's something that is secondary and unimportant. He cares deeply about every bit of the way that the fall has impacted us. But here's the thing. The Bible says that your need, beneath all of those other very real needs, is to be forgiven for your sin. And I know that is a really hard thing to hear. That is ultimately what you need most. Why do I say that's hard to hear? I think for one, it's because it's a whole lot easier for me to blame people and even to blame situations around me for my sin than it is for me to acknowledge my own responsibility of my sin. And so, for example, it's a whole lot easier for me to blame my anger with my sons on something they've done, right? I'm reacting this way. I'm angry because of what they did, not because I'm actually angry because of all my sinful desire for control and comfort. And when they do this, like, it gets in the way of that, right? That's one reason I think this is really hard. The second reason, though, is that because we spend so much time trying to hide our sin, even from ourselves. And so we downplay it. We try to ignore it. We try to explain it away. And this is something that we have become experts at, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And so then to hear that what you need more than anything else is to be forgiven for your own sin doesn't let us explain it away any longer. And so part of what this passage shows is that what you and I need more than anything else is to be restored to God. And in order for that to happen, we've got to be forgiven for our sins. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that is exactly what Jesus offers. Here's the thing about this, though. Jesus pronounces this forgiveness for this man. That actually becomes maybe the most controversial and even surprising part of this whole passage. And so thirdly and finally, the surprising identity of Jesus. The surprising identity of Jesus. So Jesus forgives this man, and then immediately the Pharisees and the scribes get bent out of shape because of it. If you notice, though, that they won't say anything out loud about it. They think this to themselves. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Here's the thing about it. Those aren't crazy questions to be asking. They're actually right about what they're saying here. God alone can forgive. And so for a person to go around claiming to forgive somebody's sins is actually blasphemy, because what you're doing in that moment is you are putting yourself in the place of God. You are pretending to be God. That's not the problem with what they're saying. The problem is that they don't realize who they're talking to. They don't realize who Jesus really is. So verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk?" And so the assumption, of course, is that it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven. So I could go around saying, your sins are forgiven. And the thing about that is that you wouldn't know whether it really had happened or not. You wouldn't know whether I have the authority to say something like that. And so that's what they're thinking here as well. The same thing is true for Jesus, which is why Jesus says what he does in verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And that's exactly what happens. Jesus heals this man to show that he has authority. And it's not just any authority. This is the authority of God himself. And that's really the point of this entire passage, is to say that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of Man. He is the true God-man. And the crowds get it. That's why Luke says that everyone went away amazed, glorifying God, because they realized that Jesus is not just some guy. He's actually God in the flesh. And as such, he has the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. And so here's the thing about this. I think if you've been in the church for any amount of time, then it's likely that you hear something like that, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and that sounds to you as probably like one of the most basic, sort of fastball down the middle, maybe even almost like plain vanilla statements about Christianity, right? Something you're so accustomed to hearing. And because of that, this might not seem like that big of a deal. So what difference does it actually make to say Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins? So let me try to illustrate it this way. So one of the things that happened during COVID, this is a great thing that happened, one of the very few things that happened that was good, was that our sons learned how to cook. And so we started with some really basic stuff. We did breakfast for dinner, which I'm a big fan of. And so my two oldest sons made eggs and pancakes. We took a picture of them with it afterwards, sent it out on our family text thread. Jeanette's stepbrother is a professional chef. And so he texts back on the thread, "Outstanding job, chefs. That looks fantastic." And one of my sons said, "That means a lot coming from him." Why? Because Mark speaks as an authority on that subject. He's the one who can say words like that and they mean something. They mean way more than me saying, "Outstanding job," right? When Jesus says to you, "Your sins are forgiven," he means it. And what that means is that you can bring the absolute worst parts of yourself to him. You can bring those sins from your past that you cringe thinking about. The things about which you are so deeply ashamed. And you can be absolutely certain that because he is God in the flesh, he can and he will forgive you. And the proof of that in this passage comes in the form of this man picking up his bed and walking away, which seemed in the moment like the much harder thing to do, right? It was way easier for Jesus to speak these words of forgiveness than it would be to raise somebody up and heal this man, right? Here's the thing about that, though. While it was way easier to speak those words of forgiveness, actually accomplishing that forgiveness was the hardest, most difficult thing anybody has ever had to do. See, Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins because he took your sins on himself at the cross. He laid down his life in order to make the forgiveness of sins for you not just a possibility, but an absolute certainty. And so Mark says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's the reason that you can actually be certain now that he really does have all authority to say to you, your sins are forgiven. So how do you receive that? You receive that in the exact same way that this man and these friends did, by faith, by putting your trust in the Son of Man. That's what he invites you to. That's what he calls you to. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this staggering grace that you have shown to us. We thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, is the one who is the true Son of Man, and that he really does have the authority to pronounce forgiveness for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which he has made that pronouncement a certainty in his death and resurrection for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would look to him, that we would look to him for that need that we have above all other needs, and that's to be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for him, for the love that you have for us in sending him. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.